Again, so thankful to see you. We are in a study in 1 Thessalonians and the scripture that was just read. This is a narrative, a three-paragraph section, 13 verses, but may I say it is the Word of God, and the Word of God is perfect. The Lord has something to communicate to us through this study this morning. And everything that he presents to us through his word is rich and needful and very important. So I'm going to try to cover these 13 verses as a narrative. And I think the subject here is most needful for us and also really for everyone in this age and time in which we live. So once again, I'm just very briefly going to ask the Lord to help me and to speak and help you to hear and me also to hear, and that he might speak through me. So bow with me, please. Father, we are so grateful to have your word. We recognize that it is from you, that you have directed the writing of this, and that here we are 2,000 years later, still taking in this word that abides forever and how precious it is. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to communicate this word. Speak through me, Father. May it not be my words, but yours. And we pray that all of us would have ears to hear what you would want to tell us about this. And may it be an encouragement to those that love you. And may it be a confrontation to any that don't love you, that have not yet become a partaker of thy spirit and the joy of knowing you, Father, that they would be concerned about the things that are said out of your word that Paul presents here. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now, the passage before us, because it struck me that way, if you'll forgive me, when I first looked at it, it seems to me to be a hodgepodge of some sort of personal emotions that are going on between Paul and the Thessalonian church and interactions with the saints, living in a very peculiar situation. I mean, I always go, when I'm preparing a message, to commentaries and look and see what greater saints than myself have said about certain passages that I'm trying to study. And what I found, even from some of the most trusted commentaries, were things like this. This is about pastoral care. One particular commentary said it was principles for a pastor to be tending his flock. And I think that is true in the sense that there's some excellent pointers of care and concern that can be derived from this. And certainly we see Paul's heart broadly shown in his relationship and concern for these Thessalonians. But that is not the overriding important thrust of this passage. I tried to capture that in the simple words here that you can see if you're looking at the outline and the title of Standing Firm. And as I say that, I remind you that the circumstances of Paul with these Thessalonians, he had come to them in northern Macedonia, and he had given them the gospel, and they had believed in that gospel, had received it, but in a short time, these literally babies in Christ were under intense persecution. And at the same time they were under this intense persecution, Paul is forced from their midst. He had to leave, fleeing for his life, so to speak, and them not wanting him to be put to death there. And this is recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. And he left apparently after a very short stay there, maybe just a few weeks. And if you look back, if you're in the passage, look back at chapter 2 and verse 17. We read of this. where Paul says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face." Taken away from you. So these infants in Christianity have been left to themselves. And if you can imagine, it's like at one time I worked at a swim pool. It's like being, as a baby, thrown into the deep end. And Paul knew they needed to be shepherded in the word, taught. They needed to be strengthened. They needed to be encouraged. And he is greatly concerned about that. I was mindful of Christ's own words in Luke chapter 10, not get you to turn there. But when he sent out his disciples ahead of him to make way for his arrival in certain vicinities nearby, he told them that, "Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Lambs in the midst of wolves. Well, that speaks of the vulnerable nature of those new in Christ Jesus, because this world under Satan is not a friend to Christians. It's not a friend to Christians. And so our Lord purposely spent, didn't he, 3 years teaching, guiding, showing by example his own disciples, yet they were still more foolish than not. And it was not until after his resurrection and arrival of the Holy Spirit that they began to demonstrate maturity as Christians. Now back in, if we look back across again in chapter 2 and verse 13, we read, "For this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." These had a wonderful start. They believed that what Paul had to say was not Paul speaking, not a religious man speaking, but he was speaking the very words of God. And they had a wonderful start, and yet that's not the whole crux of it, is it? Starting is one thing, and continuing with the same commitment and going to the finish in Christ is yet an intense battle that every child of God must be a part of. For many, coming to Christ, and that is unfortunately so much of the emphasis today in many places, is about going to heaven. And to come to Christ for a commitment to go to heaven makes all kinds of sense, doesn't it? And it, so to speak, is easy. But living the battle described in this word and observed around us every day is the greater test of true saving faith. You remember the closing words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he said, "I have fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." He looked at his living as a course from God. "I have kept the faith." That's the same thing that has to be said and must be said of every Christian. Yet we live in an era in which the majority of many churches have their focus on getting people to claim Christ, and then they seem to be content to entertain or feed them, pardon my pun, but pablum, an age of superficiality and false confessions, and at the least weak Christianity, unable and unequipped to fight the good fight of faith. This is Satan's domain. This world, again, is not a friend to Christians. And troubles are going to be brewing. It is through many tribulations, you know, Paul said, that we must enter the kingdom. And so the point is, what is Paul's concern? What is the emphasis in this writing? He tells us in verse 5 that he wants to find out about their faith. we've said before, they didn't have telephones. They didn't even have a telegraph pole. They didn't have anything. Certainly had no cell phones. They couldn't Zoom each other. They had no way of getting communication after he was driven out of Thessalonica as to how they were faring after such a short period of time. Now, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is probably a very familiar place for you, that for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is of the Lord. But he also goes on to say, for we are his creation. Remember, we've talked about that over and over. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works. That's where the battle lies. Saved by grace unto Christ's likeness, unto sanctification and living for him. Now, let's look just briefly. I'm going to do a glossy and then we'll come back and try to go down this passage. But look briefly at verse 2 and all the descriptions that he gives about he's concerned about their faith. And five times that concern is expressed. In verse 2, he's encourage you as to your faith. Encourage you as to your faith. That's one of the reasons that we come to church. You should be studying and reading the Bible on your own. You should be listening to good Christian broadcast. You should try to be taking in everything you can to be encouraged as to your faith. We need that. You're not going to get that from the 5 o'clock news, if there is such a thing anymore. I guess there is. Verse 5. Again, he says to find out about your faith. In verse 6, brought to us good news of your faith after he sent Timothy. Boy, that was an encouragement, as we're going to see. In verse 7, he's talking about we're comforted about you through your faith. There is a sense of great joy that comes upon the Apostle Paul after he hears about what's going on with them. In verse 10, that they wanted to come to them that they may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now, what's that about? Well, Paul is an apostle. And they needed the truth. They didn't have the written word of God that we have today. And how they received that information, that truth that they needed, was through the apostles at that time. So Paul's concern is that have these relative babies in Christ who received the truth, have they weathered this terrible time of affliction, this trial of their life, which by overcoming would show that they have true saving faith, the work of God in their heart. And as this was his concern, that's what the emphasis of this entire section is. And it's not about whether they have happiness or that they've been accepted in the community or that they have developed some programs in their fellowship and church and all of that kind of stuff. But in verse 8 it says, if you stand firm in the faith. Now right there is where you and I are as well. In our own world, 2,000 years later, if you stand firm in the faith, and we ask ourselves, are you standing firm in the Lord? In other words, do they have what Scripture defines as true saving faith? The real work of God in the heart, true faith, God's overcoming faith. In fact, turn with me just for a moment to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, where this is addressed by John. 1 John is a very revealing little book. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 4. Here is John saying, for whatever is born of God, there's the issue. Christ said that to Nicodemus, didn't he? You must be born again. Whatever is born of God, what? Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. Our faith is believing that which God has said, which God has promised in His Word. Peter talks about this as well in 2 Peter chapter 1. I won't get you to turn there. In verse 1, he addresses his letter and he says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. You see, that is the issue. Because not all faiths, whether sincere or not, are saving faith or overcoming faith. I can't help but keep going back to Matthew 7:21 is such an important place to go. That not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, that's faith, isn't it? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven, which indicates they have a changed heart. If you love me, Christ said, you will keep my commandments. And that's, again, not in perfection, but that is the direction of the person's life. They're more concerned about pleasing God than they are pleasing the world, their old self, whatever you want to call it. So, not all faiths are saving faith or overcoming faith. And so, let's go back now and think in terms of our text. And so, Paul is concerned about these babies in Christ. And again, look at the focus back in Chapter 2 and verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Notice verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We're talking here about sanctification, aren't we? You are saved, and I am saved, by grace, that we would walk worthy before God. We're going to, in glorification, walk worthy with Him in glory forever and ever and ever. And so, go with me to 1 Corinthians just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you see how we need to be reminded of these things. I do. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. It's sort of a concluding verse to what he's been saying. He says, but by His doing, who's doing? Christ, God's doing. You're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That righteousness there could very well be justification, right? That which is the components of salvation. Justification, sanctification, and ultimate our redemption is in glorification. Now what he's saying is, His doing, you're in Christ. Salvation is not just justification. Salvation is sanctification, leading to glorification. We talk about this a great deal, but here it is in the passage that we have before us. If you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and look at verse 11. And this is in the context where Paul has talked about the fact that a list of terrible, sinful behaviors that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, but such were some of you, verse 11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. There it is. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In other words, again, it's a complete package. You were this. Now you are this. You are moving in a different direction. You are a different person. Your nature has been changed. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, all of that is associated with what we're talking about here in Paul's concern for these Thessalonians that are under great affliction. Back in our text, and if you look at verse 2, he wants to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. In verse 3, he wants to know that we have been destined for this, that is, for them to understand that afflictions and trials and troubles are part of the Christian life. Kind of blows out some of the doctrines that that everything is going to be wonderful for you and hunky-dory. And it is spiritually. But Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes your way if some strange thing were happening to you. Tribulations are part and parcel. And he says we are destined for this. If you look at again at verse 5, at the latter part of that, he says, and this is the key, I believe, for fear that the tempter may have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That our labor would be in vain. What is Paul talking about there? He's talking about if these that have received the word of God do not continue in that word, if they fall back, some people call it backslidden in this sense, and they don't repent and get back on board, he's saying our labor was in vain. In other words, it didn't really take. There was no real salvation there at all. This gospel that they accepted joyfully may not have taken root, is what he's saying. For the intensity of the afflictions may have shown them, as the parable of the sower that is found in Luke chapter 8, which is so important from Christ about the fact that sower goes out and sows the word, the seed, and you have different kinds of hearers, and some receive it with joy and thanksgiving and happiness and all of that. But the cares of the world, the seed that fell on rocky places, it comes up for a little while, but when the troubles and the difficulties of life are encountered, it withers away. It has no root in itself. And the individuals rejoin the world. That's, by the way, 1 John 2:19. John says there, they went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And so, key verse here is chapter 3, verse 8. I'm still in the introduction, by the way, forgive me. Chapter 3, verse 8. He says, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. If, that if is a big if. It's like a big hinge. If you stand firm in the Lord, truth demonstrates, or true faith demonstrates, if it's real in my life, a type of endurance, an overcoming, again, of the world. Now, that's a synopsis of the text and the infinite importance for you and I who are going to leave here and go home or go to work or go somewhere, young people to school, whatever, and you're going to face difficulties. You may get an ugly report from the doctor. You may find out that you thought you didn't have any income tax and the IRS is just coming out after you. I don't know what it is, but there's going to be things going on. And you're going to say, where are you, Lord? Why is this happening to me? This is a big deal to Paul. that we understand where we are and that bad things are going to happen. Ugly things are going to happen. But it's all destined by God, as we're going to see. All right, let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, what's he talking about enduring no longer? That absence from you, and we couldn't hear, didn't know what was going on with you after we preached you the word and you received it and you were joyful and so forth, and now we know you're under these terrible afflictions. We could endure it no longer. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Now, not only was Paul forced out of Thessalonians, we also find out back in verse 18 of chapter 2, he wanted to come to you, Paul, more than once, and yet he says, Satan hindered us. Again, these are new converts, and he didn't know what was going on with them. And you see that Satan is active, and Paul, and we talked about that at the time, could have been greatly discouraged by this. It's like, Lord, why are there so many obstacles in our way here? But God has a purpose in every one of those. And by the way, one of the purposes is that we would have this recorded for us. When we can't understand or see what's going on, God knows every bit of it. He's in charge, and we don't have to get frantic about it. And so he says in verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this, that God has purposed suffering into the life of his own people. Destined is the Greek word kamai, which means appointed. He's built into the developmental design for his own to be tried in the fires of trouble. In verse 4, he says, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. He reminds them, they've been told of these things. We're told of these things in the Holy Scriptures, aren't we? We're seeing this as an example to us. And why? Why should a Christian expect this in their life? Why isn't the power of positive thinking preaching and the prosperity gospel true? I mean, some people wish it were so bad that that's what they adopt into their life foolishly. But you see, one of the things it's there for is to prove the reality of our faith. To prove the reality of our faith. That we're different than the world. In 1 Peter 1, 7, Peter talks about the fact that ultimately, the bottom line in simple language, it weeds out mere professors. Without Christ really being there, no one can overcome the world. No one. I don't care how much gritting of the teeth is there or anything else. It won't happen. And also it enables us to comfort and encourage others who are going through the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter, I'm not getting you to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 4 says that God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort others in their afflictions. You and I cannot have empathy with someone going through the fire, as many of you are, if we haven't been through the fire and tested ourselves. It also develops Christ's likeness in our character. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 deals with this. That brings about ultimately the same kind of humility that Christ Jesus himself presented to us in Philippians 2 when he went to the cross. And I think there it's called proven character. And that's what we need, proven character. And it also removes the dross from our lives. Job dealt with this in his terrible situation in Job 23 and verse 10. You and I have all this baggage that we really shouldn't have. And you know, when the trials come and the difficulties come in our life, that baggage becomes what it really is, baggage. And God has a way of removing that from us. Job says there, Job 23:10, that when he is tried, when God has tried me, I will come forth as gold. I will come forth as gold. God is just like the metal. He puts us in the heat and in the pressure, and he gets all that dross out of us. In chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would have been in vain." We have to be reminded, I know all of us do, that there's ever present a temptation for things that are contrary to God, and they come in every kind of shape and form, and Satan knows all of your vulnerable points. He knows all of mine. He's going to catch you when you're at your weakest point, when you're tired and worn out, and your mind is frazzled. He's going to catch you and try to trick you with all kinds of false ideas of personal comfort and joy and happiness that is not real. And if Satan had in some form, by the way, induced these to recant their faith or give up, to disbelieve, then Paul says what they did in coming to them was vain. That's a word that means, of course, empty or worthless. It's a horrid travesty when the truth is presented and it is accepted, but then later rejected. And this is the key to this section. If Paul had so much concern for this, let me just put it in these kinds of terms. I have to ask myself, if Paul had this kind of concern for the Thessalonians, shouldn't we have this same kind of concern in all of the ministry that we are associated with, and even ourselves, that we would not be caught in this terrible trap? This is a big deal. Christ himself said, Matthew 22:14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." We emphasize in this church the new birth, regeneration, transformation, not just professions, because not all professions are real. It takes the work of God in the heart. James says, faith without works is dead, as you know. It's not real. It's not transformed. That's what is needed. It's not regeneration. If there's not seen in the life and in the circumstances of time, as we go through various and sundry difficulties, its life is in so many ways is like an obstacle course. And if we're not able by God's grace to master that obstacle course, faith without works is dead. And he says in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you." True salvation, you see, has substance in it. That's what he's saying. Timothy came back to Paul with good news, telling Paul not only have they stood firm, not only do they have faith, but they have love. That's expressed here by they have love even for the Apostle Paul and his brethren that brought them the truth. Do you know that I love Paul? I hope you do. I've never met him. I've met him in this scripture here over and over again. But I guarantee you, I love him. I look forward to the day, you know, I'm going to be a little nothing over here compared to him in glory, but to see him in person in glory. God's people love God's people because God's people love the truth. And there is this camaraderie, this fellowship that is beyond the bounds of the exterior enamel that exists there. It's a connection of my heart with your heart, and your heart with your heart, and your heart with your heart, and so forth and so on, because we are one in Christ Jesus, you see. How wonderful that is. And that's what I believe that he's speaking of here. In verse 7, he says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." What a difference does God make in our lives, such that we can have this bad report and we can have this distressful thing and we can have this affliction and we can have these unsurmountable problems and all of that, which ultimately are going to lead to our demise in this life, and yet we can be filled with the joy of the Lord. Makes all the difference because we know who we are, we know who He is, and we know where we're going. You see, I think all of us spend too much of our time, I know I do, for the passing and temporary things and focusing on those, on things that do not matter. And if we're going to lose sleep over issues, and we all do at times, may those issues be concerned for the furtherance of God's kingdom. That's where Paul's concern was here, you see. And there is that pastoral concern that is there. But that concern should be with all of us. With all of us. What is higher in value? What is more precious to you than your relationship with God and seeing others, your family, your friends, your relatives, come to know the true and the living God? Nothing compares to that. Nothing will last beyond that. How important is that, you see? And that's why Paul will say when we get to verse 8, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." That seems like a strange phrase there. "We really live." Really has been added by the translators. It may be in italics in your Bible. And "live" is this Greek word zao, that which pertains to being alive. In fact, if we looked back at 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the same word is used referring to the living God. The living God, this life idea, the mystery of it, of being alive, which is something that is a gift from God. Nobody has life except God has given us life. He gave us physical life, and He must give us spiritual life. And no person can produce life. We can't even define what life is. We can look at it and see that it's there, but it comes from God. God, who is the truth. And if we have it, we rejoice in it, and with those also who have it. And so what Paul is referring to here is we really live, again, really, and I think it's appropriately added by the commentators, he means this is life at its highest and fullest. To know Him, and to know that you know Him. That really hits Paul's hot button. That gives him the bumps down the back and the zingers and all of that, because that's what's important, you see. That's what's important. And the catalyst for their extreme joy is stated at the end of verse 8. "If you stand firm in the Lord." If you stand firm in the Lord. Faith defines a Christian, their focus and attitude and actions today and every day, and that is why without faith it's impossible to please God. But again, faith is not a one-time transaction that you did at some point in time. Sure, it has a starting point, but the idea of standing firm has an indefinite time frame around it, doesn't it? There's no, I know I have people that have that theology that Junior accepted Jesus when he was 10 years old. He's been living like the devil ever since, but he accepted Jesus back then. No. If you stand firm in the Lord. If you stand firm in the Lord. You know, if you think of this, if you must first have faith, and that is given to you, and you understand, and I understand by God Himself, and then you must cherish it. You must cherish it, and then you must practice it. And Paul here makes it priority one. It is consistent with inseparability from truth, from inseparable from God, who is the truth, and His work in an individual to transform us in this new birth. All of that, in the simplest form, it means that I am standing unwaveringly on God's Word. I'm standing on God's Word. I believe it. And it becomes my life. That's why Christ is the Word. Because the Word is all about God. It tells us everything we need for faith and practice. It's our guide into eternal life in Him and into eternal glory. And it's our guide for living today and tomorrow and the next day. It's everything to the child of God. It is everything. In verses 9 and 10, this is further reiterated when he says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." Paul's joy is wrapped up in seeing God work among men, seeing salvation, loving people who love God. His heart is bursting with thankfulness. He's praying for these, and he's giving his all that they might grow in Christ Jesus. Now you say, well, he's an apostle, no wonder. We're to follow his example. He tells us that repeatedly. This is true Christianity, you see. And if our head is on straight as to what is really important in this life, and which is knowing and walking with God. I go back to that previous verse in chapter 2, that we are to walk in verse 12, 2:12, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. That's what is wrapped up in all of this. In relation here to my God, vertically, and then horizontally, in relation to others. I hope you see that. Paul wanted to complete what was lacking in them. He wanted to help them. He was pointing them to Christ. He was pointing them to the truth that transforms. And that's an ongoing process, you see. It doesn't stop. We don't arrive someplace and say, okay, that's enough. We've got everything we need. No. Never works that way. It never works that way. We need His truth continually. And by the way, when you start staying away from the truth, it starts becoming less important to you, you're going to fall into all kinds of messes and traps. You're going to feel, if you're His, you're going to feel clunky and lousy, and you're going to start acting and doing and thinking things you ought not to think. That's a reality. And then 11 through 13, and I know I've really blown through this, but I thought it was necessary for the whole context. Now Paul has a prayer here, and it's centered around his last statement here about his coming. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." Now you see how what's important to him are these things. That's his prayer. And his coming to them was not some selfish thing. His coming to them was to help them in their relationship with God, to grow in Christ Jesus, and to encourage them, as he's told us in this context. And he says, "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now, what does Paul pray about? He recognizes first God's sovereign hand in it all. That's why he asked the Lord, "May our God and our Father himself and Jesus our Lord do what? Direct our way to you." Who's going to open the doors? Who's going to open the minds and hearts of individuals? God. Not you. I don't care how fancy you get your words or whatever you come up with. Paul's prayer is centered around what God can do and must do, calling upon him. And he wants them to cause you to increase and abound in love. You know, go back to 1 Corinthians 13, and where it talks about if you have all the faith to remove mountains and do all sorts of things, but have not love, you're a big fat zero. You're nothing. This is love for God and love for others that only God can grant. It's the love is that first list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. In fact, many people put love as the heading, and under that is joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, and so forth. Really under the heading of love, because love sums up everything. Christ himself says that. That the greatest of the commandments is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it increases our love for him, and then our love for one another, which flows out of that very thing. And then he says, establish your hearts without blame and holiness. Now, without blame and holiness is very important. The only way I can be without blame is to be in Christ Jesus. He separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. And the only way I can be holy is being obedient to him and knowing his word and having his desire to please him above everything else that's going on and making that a priority in my life. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us that when he appears, we shall see him as he is and we'll be like him. And he goes on to say, and everyone who has this hope in seeing him, which is also found in this very passage, the coming of our Lord Jesus, purifies himself. He is involved in holiness. He's concerned about getting right with God now, because he knows he's coming, and he knows that's what's most important. And you see, he goes on to say here the important role of the coming of Christ and what it should play in our lives. Now, there's only one of two things that are going to happen to every one of us. We're going to die and meet our Maker, or we're going to meet him in the air when he comes. Now, I like the latter better. But either way, we're going to meet him, aren't we? Nobody's going to miss out on that. You know, death is 100% right now. And you see, this really straightens our head out Because our hope here is at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that little phrase, with all of his saints, means those that have died. They're not left out. So if we die before he comes, and we may very well, everybody here, do that, we don't know. Even though I think this is the last days. We're going to come with him when he comes for those on the earth at that time that are faithful to him, that are firm in the faith that we're talking about here. Now, you know that when he comes, or when we go to meet him from death, that nothing else will matter. Do you understand that? Nothing else will matter. Nothing else will matter. And all this petty stuff that seems so important will not be worth a passing thought. Because all attention will be on him. And so that's why he says, without blame and holiness, devoted to him and firm in the faith. That firm in the faith is very important. Now, closing, let me just say that isn't this a sobering section? You may not have thought so when you read over it the first time, but when you really think about what's going on here, it's pretty sobering, isn't it? And it's a section focused on concern for being possessors of Christ and standing firm. Stako is that word. I didn't go there earlier. Is the word stand firm. It's really one word in the Greek, and it means stationary, free of wavering in the conflicts and troubles that are pressing on us. And it appears 15 times in almost every epistle in the New Testament is this reiteration, including Peter. But in closing, just quickly, go with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. And you remember when we went through Ephesians, of course, this has to do with fighting the battle that we're in. And if we look at Ephesians 13, where it's talking about putting on the full armor of God, which is what every one of his children need, which he gives detail to here. He says, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything. Notice this, done everything. Everything that you can do. And you still are getting conflicts. You're still being troubled. You're getting hit from every angle. What are you supposed to do? Having done everything. To stand firm. God's still there. He's greater than all. If God be for us, who can be against us? Stand firm. If that's not enough, if you look back up at verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And if you look forward to verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Do you think standing firm is important? Amen. And you can't do it in and of yourself. The battle is the Lord's. Remember that? The battle is the Lord's. The saints have known that from the get-go. And we continue to know it today. And if you're in His, if you're one of His, if you're with Him, He is with you. And you know who you are, and you know where you're going. And all you and I are called to do in that sense right now is to stand firm. Stand in Him. We can't do much, but by the grace of God, we can stand firm in the Lord. We can stand firm in the Lord. Fight the good fight of faith. Love the brethren. Pray for them. Seek to help others to find Christ. And in doing this, living soberly, always mindful of the imminent returning of the Lord Jesus. That should be planted out there in front of us in our daily things that we encounter, Jesus Christ is coming again. Stand firm in the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the correction and the encouragement that you bring to us in your word to get our heads flushed out of all the stuff that is there and to get it straight and get our eyes fixed upon thee. How we thank you. I pray that everyone here, Lord, has a true relationship with you, and if not, that you'd work in their hearts, that they might repent of their sins and change and turn to thee, Father, and have thee and stand firm in thee. Oh, Lord, there's nothing like that. I pray thee, your work in hearts that you do, that because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We look to thee, and for those of us that know you, Lord, help us. Help us to be encouraged to thee in thee, and to be obedient and to place your word first and foremost in our minds and hearts, that we would stand firm upon it, and Father, that we would be pleasing to you until you come. So come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.